Good morning, everyone. My name is Matt. It's great to see everybody. Well, this summer, some of you know this, I spent some time, my family and I, in Costa Rica. And we had a week while we were down there where my wife Liz's parents and my parents and my sister came down to visit us for a week. And one of the days, you know, everybody was together, we went to this beautiful island and we spent the day relaxing, snorkeling, I know, just like real rough kind of life stuff. Well, anyway, we're sitting there, and one of my kids, comes up to us and says, "Hey guys, look, we found this sea sponge that like washed up on the shore, I guess." And we're all passing around, passing around, looking at it. And you know, to be fair, I don't even know what they look like, so I don't know exactly what I'm looking at. But it is what it is, and it's kind of covered in sand, so you can't see it. But it's this brown, spongy. It's like a sponge. And, you know, I wasn't like going crazy, unlike some of the people that were with me about it. That's me distancing myself from what I'm going to say here in a minute. But anyway, so we're passing around, okay, so great. And we go home, and my kids had also gotten some shells, and they brought the shells back to our villa and the sea sponge, and they put them in a plastic bag and set it on the porch just to deal with it the next day, you know how. And overnight, we come back, we see it in the morning, it is like covered with ants and bugs and stuff. And my dad, his first thought was, well, we left some food in there, some crumbs were in there. So he goes to work washing out like the shells, rinses them off, gets to the sea sponge, it's all sandy, he's washing it off, he's holding it in his hand, he's looking at it, and he looks a little more intently at it. And he's concentrating, he's looking at it, he's washed off, and then he squeezes it. And now that there's no sand on it, he squeezes it. And brace yourselves, okay? Because it sure looked like a little bit of blood came out of it. Some of your faces, that's exactly what we're doing when this happened. Like what? Like sponges, sea or otherwise, don't usually bleed. So he has this sudden, shocking realization, and it is that it's actually not a sea sponge. Instead, it is a sandy hamburger patty. Let me say that one more time. It's not a sea sponge. It is, as a matter of fact, a sandy hamburger patty that got thrown out or dropped on the beach. I know. And you're going, how could you not know that? I'm just saying, it was like several reasonably intelligent adults fell for this. You would have too, is my point. So anyway, if you're me in that moment, you know, that's new information. Didn't have before. But my mind immediately flashes back to the beach, right? And everybody's excited. We're like, ooh, admiring this rare, unique, precious. You hold it. All I have to say is I've never laughed so hard in my life. And you definitely had to be there. So that is an example of something that like looked like one thing, something good, something unique, something beautiful even. And then upon closer inspection, turned out to be something completely different. And what I want to talk about this morning is this kind of human tendency that we all have at times to pretend to be something that maybe we're not. Sort of universal something within us that we want to hide or cover up, or there are areas and times and places we feel like we're faking it. Or some of us we feel pressure to convince people maybe that in certain areas we're something or someone that we're not. I don't know if anybody else ever feels that way. Maybe for you, again, I think this is all of us, so let's get rid of that, okay? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe for you it's your job, and you feel like this like profound sense of, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm not really hacking it, I just keep showing up, and you know, I guess if I'm confident enough, then maybe people won't know that I have no idea what I'm doing, right? Like it's what I'm doing right now to you guys. Maybe for you, it's some other area where you have this like persona you feel like you have to prop up. You have to project an image of maybe a certain level of happiness or success or competence or confidence that's not really true. And we end up propping something up externally in order to be accepted or affirmed. And every once in a while, it hits us around these people or in this certain setting where we're kind of hiding, we're concealing the real us. And we don't want people to get too close because they'd see who we really are. One more, it could be your spiritual life. That's a big one for a lot of people where we get around certain people, particular groups or individuals, and we just feel like we have to pretend to be better than we are, right? And we think, man, if these people knew what I was struggling with, if they knew what was in my mind, you know, all these things, they would turn and run. And so we, you know, try to appear more spiritual. By the way, all of this is so common that psychologists, there's actually a phrase for this, the imposter's phenomenon. That's what it's called, imposter's phenomenon. It's like universal tendency, this feeling that we're faking it or that we have to try to hide our real selves from others. And so this morning, I want to try to explore a little bit about what that's about, what we can do about it. And I'm kind of pulling some ideas from a Christian pastor, author that I like a lot, John Ortberg, some of his writing. And so I want to give him credit as well. Now, check this out. The very first fact that the writer of Genesis, first book of the Bible, the very first fact that the writer of Genesis gives about Adam and Eve right after they're created is that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now that's, you know, we wouldn't really say it quite like that. That's a kind of an ancient Hebrew way of getting at our deepest longing and expressing that, our desire, our longing to know and to be known. And we've all kind of seen this. I mean, this shows up, this is in us. You see this starting out with little kids. You ever watch little kids around their, like their parents or their grandparents are like, watch me, look it. Hey, you're not watching. You know, and you have to like, okay, I'm watching. That desire to be seen, to be known, to be affirmed, that's actually a need that follows us the rest of our lives. And here you have Adam and Eve in the garden with nothing to hide, with no concealing and nothing to separate them. And by the way, the reason this is expressed in physical terms is because, again, in ancient Hebrew, the act of sexual love was actually referred to as knowing someone. And so with this first man and woman, there was complete vulnerability, complete transparency in every part of their relationship. They were fully known and fully accepted. And then came the fall. The man and woman disobeyed God who had made them. They said to themselves, in a moment of temptation, there's something that we want. And God said, don't eat the fruit from this one tree. That's all you have to not do. And they said, there's something that we want more than union and intimacy and relationship with God. And so sin enters the world, and it doesn't just affect their relationship with God. That gets distorted. That gets twisted. It also mars and distorts their relationship with each other. Genesis 3, verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And shame enters our story. This is the opposite of they were naked and felt no shame. Adam and Eve look at each other, and for the first time, they see almost like strangers. They cover themselves with fig leaves. For the first time, they want to hide. And like sometimes happens, company arrives when you least want it to, right? God shows up in the next verse, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so they hear God's footsteps at the usual time, which this is very, very relational in this the picture here. And always before, that sound filled them with joy, it filled them with eagerness, it filled them with delight, like it's that time when the Lord comes by and we walk, and again, very relational. One of the things when, like, that was my favorite thing when my kids were really little is when I would come home, you know, that you come home after a long day and the kids just come poof, tearing through the house. I mean, they're almost like squealing with delight, like, Daddy's home. Of course, now they're older and it's like, hey. And then in just a few years, it'll be like, hey, like a puberty reference. So they, Adam and Eve, they hear the Lord's footsteps, and instead of running toward, they run away in their terror and in their shame. They hide. The next verse says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Which is, of course, a pretty odd, almost humorous scene, because you have God who just created the heavens and the earth, and he can't seem to find one person who's actually still in the garden, like still in a confined. God asked this question, and it would almost be funny. Adam's trying to hide, except for it's actually really sad. God knows where he is. He's not asking for Adam's geographical location. He doesn't need help finding him. Instead, I think this is what's happening. God allows Adam to hide. He says, okay, Adam, if this is how you want to play this, here we go. And then God offers Adam the opportunity to reveal himself. In other words, and I think this is significant, God treats Adam graciously as a person, even when Adam and Eve have defied him. I think God does this because God knows that no one, not even God himself, can by force, by coercion, force somebody into a relationship. So even in this, even in their disobedience, he's giving space. He's honoring the person and their sort of will to choose what they're going to do with him, which is remarkable. Adam, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And this is really important. Adam reflects for a moment on his personal responsibility in the situation. And he goes, I'm going to bring up all my courage. And he said, the woman. That was a joke. The woman that you put here, it's her fault. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So wonderful. Now blaming comes into the story. Denial, evasion, blaming. I mean, all these things, forms of hiding that have marked us ever since. And even though Adam has brought his body out into the open, physically he's still hiding. He's denying his guilt. He's pretending to be more innocent than he is. And Adam and Eve aren't just hiding from God. There's this separation from each other. Physically, that's what the fig leaves are about, and spiritually. And the real tragedy in all of this is that to know and to be known, which has always been our greatest joy, becomes one of our biggest fears, and hiding becomes universal. Now, at the root of all of this, I want to be clear that we are talking about something different, something more than emotional health. I think that's worth pursuing. That's important. But from a Christian understanding, we recognize that one of the consequences of the fall, this disconnect, this brokenness in our relationship with God and how it affects one another, we realize that we have a deeper problem. That our problem isn't just that we're like shy, bashful children that need to come out into the open. Like disclosure, and we'll get to that, is important, but all by itself, that doesn't cure our deeper heart sin issues. So we don't just need self-disclosure. What we need is forgiveness. What we need is healing and grace. And the good news is that's exactly what, that's the message of the gospel. That Jesus comes and on the cross bears our sin and our shame and our guilt. And I just will point out that one of the details, especially John gives us, his gospel, is that Jesus was completely naked in front of everyone, which was, you know, intentionally designed to humiliate the person being crucified. Well, from a Christian perspective, you can see how there's an added layer to that, isn't there? Because the story begins naked and ashamed. That on the cross, Jesus bore our humiliation and our shame. That he's reconciling all things back to himself. That he's healing us from the inside out, which means we don't have to pretend. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to deny and to kind of blame. And it's, at least I'm not as bad as them and all these things that we do. It changes our posture, how we see ourselves and how we relate to each other. The Apostle Paul, he has a really great line in his letter to a church in Corinth, and he uses an unusual phrase, and he's talking about what's possible in Christ in Christian community. He talks about we can live with unveiled faces. Is that a phrase you used this week? No, right? And what he's doing, he's actually pulling from a lesser known story, I suppose, still significant, in the Old Testament where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Maybe you remember this. And he's meeting face to face with God. And Exodus 34 says that when he comes down the mountain because of this encounter with the living God, it says that his face was like glowing. His face was radiant. And apparently people noticed that. Like, your face. Like you would, right? And apparently people were, like, word spread. And people were impressed by this. And people were like, wow, look at Moses. He's so special. Well, one morning, and we don't know this then, but we kind of see it here with what Paul says. One morning, Moses wakes up and he's looking in the mirror and he's shaving or whatever, and he notices that the radiance is diminishing. Like, he's not glowing like he used to. And he knew that when people saw his face, they would be less impressed, that maybe he wouldn't be quite as special anymore. And so Paul writes, Moses, he gives us the detail, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now, for sure, there's mystery here, and there's things going on at different levels, and I don't know everything. But I wonder if part of this is if Moses wanted people to think that he was more spiritually radiant, right, than he was. And so he wore a veil. Yep, you know, got this thing. Yep, everything's still the same. Last time you saw me, it's just like, you know, he's bumping into things. And I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, right? And I don't know how long he wore it. I'm just saying if I did that, you wouldn't let me get away with it. That's all I'm saying. I don't know how long he wore it. I don't know when he took it off. Probably when his wife was like, you look ridiculous. Nobody's fooled. Take that stupid thing off, right? And what a relief that must have been to him to be plain old Moses again. Anyway, Paul goes on and he says that since we have the assurance of God's love, no matter what, that changes how we relate to each other and that we are now able to live with unveiled faces. Like that we don't have to pretend to be more radiant than we are. No concealing, no masks, no hiding. Which raises my first question, what is your veil? What's your kind of go-to, the thing that you put up to keep people from seeing the real you? We all have something. Paul Tournier says, each of us does his best to hide behind a shield. For one, it is a mysterious silence, which constitutes an impenetrable retreat. For another, it is facile chit-chat. One hides behind his timidity so that we cannot find anything to say to him. Another, behind a brazen self-assurance, which renders him invulnerable. Some of us hide behind superficial conversation, and there's a time, there's a place for that, and we, you know, but that can become a mask. We're just constantly talking about surface things and the weather and your favorite show and sports team and whatever. We end up hiding kind of our hearts. Some of us, it gets tricky, hide behind our humor. Like there are people here, you have like an incredible gift of humor, and that is a gift, and thank God for that, and you should use it. But you ever notice somebody at times who you start to notice this pattern that whenever things get like tense or sad or personal, what do they do? It's like, I gotta make a joke. That's me sometimes. Humor can become a shield. Some of us, we use our intelligence as a veil. What this means is that we can talk about anything forever as long as it doesn't get too personal, as long as it doesn't hit too close to home. And there's any number of things. This is not an exhaustive list. Busyness, our competence, our success. For some of us, it's cynicism. Just kind of talk about how terrible everything is, and it's just a way of avoiding what's in us. Ironically, and this is the one I want to talk about for a second, as Christians, we sometimes veil ourselves with our own spirituality. Have you seen this before? Where you want to try to appear like I got to appear holy and spiritual. It reminds me of the boy who, he comes home from school and he walks in and he doesn't notice that the parents are meeting with the pastor in the house and he's holding a rat in his hand. And he says, Mom, Dad, guess what? He's excited. I came home and I saw this rat back by the garage and I threw a rock. This is a violent story. I threw a rock and I hit it and it stopped moving. So then I kicked it, and then I picked it up, and then I threw it against the wall as hard as I can, and as he's talking, he suddenly sees that the pastor is in the room, and then he looks at his mom and dad and sees that they're going to kill him, like this look on their face. So without missing a beat, he holds up the rat, he says, and then the good Lord called him home. That's called a preacher joke. I got one more for you today. There's more where that came from. The point of that story is that sometimes we use like this veneer of pious language, right? Well, God is in control, or I just have a real peace about it. And that may be true. I mean, God is in control, and you might have peace. But we have a way of saying things that people can't argue with, which is our way, it can be, of holding people arm's distance away and not having to take the risk of getting real, and maybe that not being received well. My point is, whatever our kind of go-to veil, shield, the more skilled that we get at image management, the more we're trapped in our aloneness. And we're not made to live this way. And so part of our work is to say, where do I do this? What's your veil? I think that's a good question. And if you don't know, ask someone who's close to you, because they can tell you. We end up getting really good at figuring out what other people want and then just delivering that, projecting the right kind of image. And here's the thing. You might actually impress people. Sometimes it actually works. That's why we do it. But there is a price. And here's the price. You become a little less radiant, a little less alive every single day. And you might impress some people, but you don't have the kinds of authentic relationships that deep down you crave and you know you were made for. Here's the irony. Think about all the things that we do to try to be accepted, liked, right? Affirmed by other people. Think about that whole list of things. Ironically, you know who you and I are most drawn to? People who don't do all those things. People who don't have that veil or that shield. People who are just their authentic. Those are actually the people that are like, it's like a breath of fresh air when we're around them. If you study the life and the ministry of Jesus, it seems to me that one of the things that drew people to Jesus was his authenticity and his transparency. A lot of leaders, a lot of people, and we've all seen this, kind of go through life at a distance from their followers, right? They're remote, they're unknowable, they're inaccessible. In fact, over the years, I've had the privilege of meeting a handful of Christian leaders, men and women that I really, like people you might not know or care about, but in my world, church world, like, wow, that's like amazing. And I'm just so pumped and get to have these conversations. And there are exceptions to this. But more often than not, I've come away and been like kind of bummed out, to be honest. Because I had this interaction, and I think my expectations, I'm not expecting them to be my best friend or to share their deepest, darkest secrets or any. I'm just looking for like a real person. Like I'm looking for a connection. Not a couple of years ago, I guess, I was with somebody who was one of these people for me, a prominent Christian leader, and many of you would know him. And I'm in the car, just the two of us, for hours, multiple hours. And I was like, I can't wait to get some time with this guy and have so many questions and get some input on my life and to think, you know, I just was looking forward to it for a long time. He talked the entire time about his litany of successes and everything that he did, just never stopped talking, except for at one point he was like, hey, Matt, enough about me. Let's talk about what you think of me. He didn't say that, but that's what it felt like. Just no sense of weakness or transparency or vulnerability of any kind. And again, there are exceptions, but it's happened enough that Liz and I, my wife, we actually have language for that. I'll come back from one of these occasional things and she'll say, well, how was it? Was it so great? And I'll be like, they did the thing. That's all I do. I go, they did the leader thing again. And she's like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's got to be so disappointing. All that to say, I'm convinced that that is not how people experienced Jesus. You read through the Gospels, you read through his life and his ministry. It is very clear that he led with an openness, with a vulnerability, that he lived an ordinary, open book kind of life. And I think that's one of the things that people were drawn to. Look at all these things that Jesus did that I'm terrible at. Ready? Jesus freely expressed his emotions, like the time he wept openly when he heard his good friend Lazarus die, just lost it. He was going to raise him from the dead. He still lost it and sobbed like a baby in front of everybody. I don't do that a lot. He admitted when he was tired. He didn't do that. I got this. I'm fine. We're good. I got it. He said, you know what? You guys go on ahead. I need to sit here. And you just come back and get me. Jesus when he got angry, he didn't try to hide it. Think about this one, the time he's in the temple and the Pharisees are obsessed about basically the Sabbath rules and keeping all that stuff. And Jesus sees a suffering guy, and that's the guy they're excluding. And Jesus says, "I've had enough." He says to the man, "Stand up in front of everyone." And the guy stands up and Jesus heals him. Or one of my favorites, the time Jesus flung furniture. This would have been a good one to see. Flung furniture down the front steps of the temple because he'd had enough of the injustice happening there. He didn't hide his anger. He didn't feel like, well, I got to keep. A couple other things I've noticed that Jesus did, it's hard for me. He didn't mind disappointing people. He didn't mind disappointing his disciples with the truth. He gathers them around. He says, "Hey guys, I know you're pumped and the movement's growing and this is exciting and things are going great and all these things. But I just want you to know up front, just want to be sure you understand what you signed up for. Anyone who wants to follow me must first take up their cross." Whoa. Take up, like, be ready to die? Yeah, that's the upfront. That's the thing you're signing. Jesus, that is not a very good motivational speech. He didn't do the false optimism thing that a lot of people do, leaders sometimes do, the locker room, like, rah, 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 we got this, right? You know, he looks at his disciples near the end of his life and he says, "I am overwhelmed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Whoa, that is, I don't even know how we'd say that today, like in today's terms, but it would probably shock all of us. And he does all of this because, as he told his disciples, "I don't call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." I think in general, there's something attractive, there's something compelling about a person who's secure enough in being loved by God that he or she lives with a spirit of openness and transparency without deceit, without guile. And by the way, there is a time and a place to be guarded. I'm not saying wherever you go, just say whatever's on your mind because you're trying to be authentic, okay? Second joke. A couple was celebrating their 50th, their golden wedding anniversary, okay? And they're getting ready to go out, and they're in the room getting ready, and the husband's standing in front of the mirror. He's like, "Look at me. I'm old. I'm overweight. My hair is almost gone." Pause. He goes, "Well, honey, can't you at least say something positive?" And again, without missing a beat, she said, "Well, your eyesight's still pretty good." All day. It's not speaking whatever's on our mind. That's not authenticity. There is a time and a place, in particular professional settings, work, etc., where being polite, at times being superficial, this is not a license to not have a filter. But I'm talking about, in general, living without pretense. I'm talking about a capacity and a readiness to let people see who we are and what's in our hearts without worrying too much about who they are or what the consequences might be. I love this quote from Thomas Merton. I've been thinking about this for months. He says, "One of the first signs of a saint may well be the fact that other people do not know what to make of him or her." Yeah, because they're not driven by everyone's expectations. They don't necessarily fit. They're not trying to impress anyone. And I'm drawn to that in Jesus, and I'm drawn to that in others. And I think part of the reason I'm drawn to that is because, and perhaps you can relate, there's a part of me that struggles to do this. And there's a part of me that, and I've been working on this in my own life, and I think in a lot of ways I'm just in the awareness. You know, awareness is the first step. So I'm in like the awareness where I'll notice that, like, really was pretty calculating and measured in that interaction. Or I'll catch myself, I'm really trying to like influence or steer what this person thinks about me. Not in any overt ways, because that's gross, but in subtle like ninja ways. You can do that. I'll catch myself just wanting to appear, I don't know, better or more successful or something than I really am. Here's one. You'll come up to me and you'll ask me something and I'll say, "Totally, yeah, for sure, 100%, definitely. But in my heart I'm going, "Absolutely not. No way. That's not going to happen." You see the disconnect there? That creates some confusion sometimes for people. Yeah. And so one of the things I've been working on with, and I've got Liz and a few close friends, I've just said, why do I not say what I mean? What is it about being, I'm afraid to disappoint people, whatever it is, I'm going to say precisely, clearly, honestly, or work on doing that. See, that's the kind of stuff, this is what Christian community is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be a place where we can be open and vulnerable and just admit when we mess things up, admit we have things to work on. And we get these glimpses of how the early Christians related to each other. In Acts, Luke says this, he says that when the church started, people met together in homes, and I like this phrase, specifically they met with glad and sincere hearts. That's a good word, isn't it? Sincere. Not pretending to be other than they were. Everyone could just come in as they were. Paul, we looked at this last week. He says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's more than being liked. Acceptance. Well, that raises the question, well, how does Jesus accept me? Exactly as we are. Listen, when someone knows the embarrassing, humiliating truth about you and me and still loves us, do you know how powerful that is, how freeing that is? I mean, imagine what your life would look like if all the pretense were to vanish. Imagine the sense of freedom. Imagine the sense of relief if you didn't have to convince anybody that you were smarter or better or more successful or more competent than you really are. Some of us, we would come alive, and this is God's plan for human life. The Spirit flows in this transparency. And so the invitation is to step into openness and to stop pretending. I want to give just a couple of closing thoughts here. We see that Jesus modeled this with a few close people. He didn't do this with everybody. He didn't go around telling everybody, hey, I want you all to know my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Like there's a time and a place for that. But he had people. And I want to encourage you, if you don't, to begin thinking about this. And it doesn't happen in one day. Please don't find somebody and then tell them your whole life story and like just ambush them with that. It's a relationship. It's a process. I love this question. Actually, before I do the question, there are people, and Scripture is clear about this, for whom this is not a good idea to do this with. And what I mean is, you know, there's proverbs about people who are gossip, who gossip a lot, that they can't be trusted, or people who demonstrate other ways they can't be trusted. That's not smart. You know, if you've talked to somebody and you've taken a small risk and you've disclosed and they laugh, like they're inappropriate humor. Okay, well, maybe that's not the best person to do this with, right? If you started sharing with somebody and before you even finish saying what you want to say, they prematurely have advice. They're telling you what you should do. Red flag. If you've told somebody something in the past, a little thing, and they went around and told their one friend, because everybody has a friend they can trust with secrets, right? Maybe don't tell them something bigger, okay? So we have to be wise about this, and Scripture counsels that. My question, this comes from John Orberg, is there anyone in your life who knows everything about you? Whew! No, because that's super painful. I know, that's the whole point. Because there's no healing when we hide. This is a process, and it takes trust, and it takes time. James, the brother of Jesus, says, confess your sins to one another, pray for each other. Why? So that you will be healed. I can only, in many ways, I can only be loved to the extent that I'm known. One of the greatest gifts we can give to each other is to fully know somebody and extend healing and grace and acceptance. Last thought. You get one thing from this. I want to challenge you with this. I think we have this misconception that relationships are kind of static. That if you don't really do anything, good or bad, they just kind of stay where they are. And I just want to tell you that's not the case. That relationships are constantly moving, and they're moving toward either greater depth or they're moving toward greater superficiality, moving toward the surface. And so the question is, what choice are you making? And by default, they gravitate toward the surface. So unless we're intentional, unless we're willing in our friendships, our marriages, our small groups, and somebody's got to take the risk to go first. Somebody has to self-disclose and to be vulnerable. Unless we're actively doing that, and we've all seen this, our relationships just, they just drift toward, hey, how's the weather and what are you doing this weekend? And it doesn't go to a place of depth and authenticity. So I want us to be conscious about the choice that we're making. That doesn't mean every conversation. Doesn't mean every conversation has to be, here it all is. I'm unpacking the whole thing, putting it all on the table. But we have to have moments and seasons of this in our relationships. So would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pause to recognize, and we don't always see this, but we recognize right now that deep down, we crave meaningful, authentic connection, not only with you, but with each other. That we are just hardwired to know and to be known in a real way. Father, help us to do the difficult work that this all raises, to address the ways that we kind of hide and pretend and cover up and basically do anything we can to avoid taking the risk, trusting someone else, being vulnerable. So I pray for courage. I pray for wisdom that we would know the right people and places and times to take these steps. And I pray that you would reward our faithfulness, that you would reward those steps wherever we take them, that our relationships could flourish, that your spirit would flow in our transparency and our openness with one another. It's in the strong, powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm going to send you out with this blessing. Again, don't forget college students, lunch right through those doors. Let me leave you with this. May you have the courage to, with the right people, risk being more vulnerable, more open, and more transparent. And may you discover that you don't have to hide behind a veil. And when you step out, my prayer for you is that you would experience more authentic, meaningful, freeing relationships. Grace and peace. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.